Good morning. If you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. My father was never short on wisdom for life's events. He had a way of offering simple thoughts that were intended to help you focus so you could persevere and make it to the end goal, the end result, no matter what circumstance or predicament you are in. Sometimes his advice seemed too comical to be taken seriously. For example, he would tell my club soccer team, run fast, kick hard, score often. Randomly, he would shout out in the game, run fast, kick hard, score often. And I would shake my head thinking, you got to be kidding me. Is it really that simple? If it was that simple, don't you think we'd win every game? Yet during the game, you found yourself thinking what? Run fast, kick hard, score often. I got to run faster. 50-50 ball coming. I got to go hard and win that ball. Oh, time, we got to score. There's a sense of urgency. Those simple thoughts really helped you to focus to do what you needed to do. As a football kicker, he would tell me when you come up, you would draw your line, right? So you know where to put it. When you would come through to kick it, you would keep your head down and you would kick through the ball. If you brought your head up, wherever your head would go, you would probably turn the ball and it would go with you that way. And it's not about kicking the ball as hard as you could. It was a fluid golf swing right through the ball. Nice fluid shot. So I would go to practice and I would draw my line. I would keep my head down and I would kick right through the ball. This proved invaluable. Although simple, it was solid and effective for you to come in a game and all the things going on. You have cheerleaders cheering. You have fans screaming. You have the other team being distracting. You have coach offering directions. You have your hiker calling out commands. Red nine, set. And you can't really run through all the things you need to do. You need those simple thoughts to help you focus so you can get the job done and get the goal done, what you need to do. We have all received simple thoughts of wisdom from our parents, our coaches, teachers, and our pastors, yes? How fun would it be to compile them and sit around a meal and share them? I'm sure some of us have some really funny ones as well. My wife and I love to look at the Jimmy Fallon hashtags. Have you ever seen those? They're really funny. He sends out a hashtag, stuff like my sibling's weird, airport fail, mom quotes, and people respond back, and within like a half hour, it's a worldwide trending topic. And he reads them on his show at night. We usually watch them on YouTube later. One of my favorite ones was dad advice. And the dad told his son this. He said, son, do not use your blinker. It is nobody's business where you're going. Now in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, God is going to offer to us two thoughts, two summary thoughts. Two main summary thoughts to his people to encourage them to persevere through the horrible realities that is the Roman Empire in this first century. To help them to focus so they can persevere through the sorrow and the suffering through which they are enduring. The Lord offered these two thoughts to his church in the first century, and the Lord offers those thoughts to us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up the truth of your word. I pray you would silence all voices but your own. I pray you would draw us unto yourself, have your way. Let your word have its good purpose and have its good way in us. Be glorified today. May we not be the same when we leave here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation 21, verse 1. John speaking, he says this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. First question I ask is, what did John see? He saw two things. How many things? The first thing he saw, he uses the past tense. The past tense is simply like a picture. It's a snapshot. I saw this. The second thing he saw, it's also with a past tense, but he's going to add a present participle that is an ing word to it. That means this. He offers you a picture, but then he's going to draw you in with a live stream. He offers you a picture, but he's going to draw you in with a video, so that way you are, in a sense, experiencing this vision with him. This is the fun part about Greek tenses and knowing how to use them. For example, here's a picture of the boat we stayed on in Maui. But here's the video of us wakeboarding behind it. Now, you weren't there and it happened in the past, but through the video, it's like you're experiencing it with them, yes? So in a sense, John is going to draw us in to specifics within this vision. The first thing that John sees here is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why new? For the first heaven and the first earth, it had passed away, and it passed away in judgment. If you look at the prior chapter, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says that God was at his great white throne judgment, and heaven and earth fled from his presence. That idea of fleeing from his presence, that is judgment. Heaven and earth were judged. Now, why did God judge the first heaven and the first earth? Because it was cursed. It was what? I like it. It was cursed. Genesis 3, from the sin of man. Adam and Eve, when they sin, it not only tainted them, it not only destroyed them, but it destroyed their environment. Sin affects more than we realize. Not just you, but the environment and the people around you. Now, what does it mean that there's no more sea? Does this mean that everyone who lives in Claremont is going to be bummed out because you can't go to the beach and surf? Probably not. Sea here is probably a symbolic meaning for evil. The ancients, they saw the sea as chaos. Revelation 13 talks about the beast who came out of the sea. It's this idea of evil. The second thing John saw here is the New Jerusalem. Now, what does John tell us? What does he highlight? What does he point out for us about this New Jerusalem as he takes us in? And this is the part where we're experiencing the video with him. He tells us three things. The first thing is that this place is holy. It is pure. There's no sin in this place. There is no curse in this place. This place, the New Jerusalem, reflects the very nature of God's being, for only God is holy. This place, it is like God, and it's suitable for God to actually dwell there. The second thing he tells us about the New Jerusalem is that it's from God. It's from who? After verse 2 here, and reiterated in verse 10, there is no more from heaven to earth. This is the final from heaven to earth. For the new heaven has come down to the new earth, and they have joined together in one. When we die, we are not going to go off and be in heaven some other place. God is going to recreate the new heavens and earth. They are going to combine, and we are going to live there. Now, does the new, little debate here, theological fun, does the New Jerusalem, is it an actual city, is it not? Some people debate and say it's not an actual city, it's symbolic, referring to the saints themselves. I would say no. I would say it really is an actual city. There may be a lot of symbolism, but I believe it's an actual city where the saints will dwell. But I believe it also reflects the saints themselves as God discusses it, and we'll continue and look at that. This place, this gift, it is not from earth, it's from God, it's from heavenly origin. When Christmas and birthdays roll around, as a kid, there are some in your life who are just extremely good gift givers, yes? They spare no expense and they take great delight in going over the top. And when their present is handed to you and you see their name on it, you get excited because you know this is going to be good. This is from mom. This is from grandma. And grandma, she don't mess around. This is going to be good. How much more should we get excited knowing that this gift is from God, from heavenly origin? How much more should we be excited knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from where? How much more exciting seeing this gift knowing it is from God? In a sense, it has his name on it. The New Jerusalem, this vision, it's holy, it's from God. And the third thing he tells us is this: it has been prepared and adorned for her husband. Prepared and adorned. They're both in the perfect tense, which means that it has been completed in the past, and that in this state it continues on to today. So this New Jerusalem has been made ready in the past. She's complete, and she has been made beautiful in the past. She is complete. Much has gone into this city. I would say an eternal's worth of preparation, if not at least from when Jesus left and said, I will go to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14. How much preparing goes into the average wedding? The wedding's at 3 o'clock. What time does she get up and start getting ready? What time does the hairstylist and bridesmaids arrive to help prepare and adorn her? Now, from my experience, it's at the crack of dawn. I couldn't believe that. I'm like, you're getting your hair done at what time? You're doing what at when? That's what? It's not for like 8 hours. I would say the human bride, not only spends the whole day getting ready, she spent the whole week getting ready. Going out with the girls, getting the nails done, so on and so forth. I would say not just the day, not the week, but she's been spending weeks. She's been spending months thinking and planning. If not, let's go for it. She's been spending years thinking about this and, in a sense, preparing and adorning herself for her husband. How much more the preparation and the adornment of the eternal God? The city is from God. She is complete in character. She's complete in beauty. She's arriving with absolutely no flaw in her. All the men, as she passes by, are holding up signs that say 10, if not 10 plus. Isaiah 65:18 says this, "But be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy." This is not a random surprise of act, but this is something that God has had in his heart and in his plan and in his mind for eternity past. Bill Mounts, he says this, quote, "The contrast between the earthly city as prostitute and the heavenly city as bride is made clear here." Revelation 21, verse 3, let's keep moving on. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying." This is that same idea. He heard past tense, but he's going to hear it saying presently, which means he's drawing us in as if we're there and hearing it for ourselves. "And I heard a loud voice." Why a loud voice? Probably so everybody would hear it. When you're loud, you want to be clear, right? "I heard a loud voice from heaven," that's from the throne, "saying this, behold." Behold is a word used to call special attention. In other words, stop what you're doing. Don't miss this. This is a very important message. As a kid, I think I would grab my parents' face when I wanted to behold and get a message across. For God here, it's a loud voice from the throne room. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." Firstly, we saw that John saw the new Jerusalem. Here, secondly, John hears a voice confirming the significance of the new Jerusalem. What is the significance of this vision? It is right here that the dwelling of God is now with man forever. To capture the significance of this moment, we have to briefly look at the history of God's dwelling in man. Four places I want to look at real quick. Genesis 3. Here, the presence of God, it was lost. Why was it lost? For the sin and the disobedience of man. For God is holy, and man may not dwell in God's holy presence with his sin. Next, we look at Exodus 25, verse 8, and I'm going to read you the verse. Listen carefully. God says this, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell." That I may what? "That I may dwell among them." The presence of God is now given back to man, but it's given to man in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And eventually it will become the temple when they move to Jerusalem. This is the significance of the old Jerusalem. It was the place chosen where God would dwell, where God put his name. So when you would say Jerusalem in the Old Testament, Zion, this is where God was. This is where God put his immediate presence to bless his people. This is where you would go to commune with God. This is where they would go to celebrate the Passover, because this is where God was. Although he was everywhere, right? Omnipresent. It was here where he put his presence to immediately bless his people. Now, this presence is described as the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory where God dwelt and had communion with his people. Access to the presence of God was only kept through the continual sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there was no covering of sins. They could not come into his presence without the shedding of blood. This is phenomenal. If you read the Old Testament, how amazingly difficult it was to remain in God's presence, yet God continually offered this to them so they could remain there. They had to offer sacrifices daily and nightly just to keep clean enough to be in his holy presence. They had to offer sacrifices weekly, festively, and yearly, where the high priest would come in once a year to offer atonement, would offer blood for the sins of all the people so they could remain in the presence of God. How holy is God? How pure and clean must we be to be in his presence? We jump to the New Testament, and we see here in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh. You know it, the Word, the eternal Word through whom all things were created, he became flesh. And this is the key. He dwelt among us. That word dwelt is skenao. Skenao. He dwelt among us. The presence of God was now given to man through the flesh, through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember how hard and difficult it was to remain in God's presence in the Old Testament? Now God wrote himself into the story and is now walking and dwelling among men. Don't touch the leper. You're going to get infected, Jesus. No. I'm so holy. Watch this. Clean. In Christ, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, it becomes incarnate. It is now literally, physically dwelling with man. Now we come to Revelation 21:3. The tabernacle of God, that word tabernacle is the same word used for Jesus, skenao, that Jesus dwelt. And it's a virtual translation of the Old Testament Shekinah glory from Exodus. The presence of God now, in Revelation 21, verse 3, it is given to man physically, absolutely, and for eternity. Here, communion between God and man is physical and it is absolute. This will be so in the final age in which God brings his word to fulfillment. The significance of the New Jerusalem can clearly be seen in the following summary chart. The New Jerusalem means these two thoughts, and these are the two thoughts I alluded to at the beginning of the message. No more and forevermore. There will be no more and there will be forevermore. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that there will be no more first heaven and first earth. There will be no more sea. In one word, there's no more evil. There is no more evil. It is gone. It's wiped out. On the other side, there will be forevermore, verses 1 and 2, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a place from God suitable for him to dwell with man. On the no more side, verses 3 and 4, go back to verse 4 in your Bibles and let's read it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God is going to remove the effects of all sorrow and suffering of his people, of his saints. These are not tears of remorse for their failure on earth, but they are tears of suffering that was shed on earth for being faithful to Jesus. Context of the book. He continues, there shall be no more death. Do you realize that? Death reigns over humanity. Every human will have to die because the result of death, consequence of sin is death. But death will no longer reign. Two reasons. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ came and he died in our place and he took on death. And by raising from the dead, he defeated death, which was our curse because of our sin. And now he opened a way that we could go through death and still live by those who would follow him in faith and trust what he did. He is the one who carries us through that. That's why it's such a narrow gate. No one else can take you through that. Not only was death defeated by the cross of Christ, death was defeated by God disposing of it into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. They are no more. They don't exist. Can you imagine a place like this? You cannot die, which means you probably cannot hurt yourself in a way where you can die. I can't help but think of, was it Wile E. Coyote in those old cartoons? You can't die. So that means I can smack my head against the wall. And maybe I won't want to. I'm going to be glorified, right? New mind. But I couldn't do it if I wanted to. Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians. He says, death has been swallowed up, completely gone, swallowed up in victory. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. If there's no death, obviously it follows there's no more sorrow. There's no more mourning. There's no more grieving. There's no more going to funerals. There's no more, I wish I could have said one more thing. There's no more, I miss this person so much, it's killing me. There's no more grieving. There's no more sorrow. There's no more thoughts that can dispose you to feel or to think that way. Can you imagine a place like this? I try to, and I honestly cannot. It's another world. It's a new heaven and a new earth. He continues, he says, there'll be no more crying. This is anxious cries. God, help me, I'm in trouble. I'm fearful, I'm scared. Mugger in the street, whatever it is that you anxiously cry out to God for, there's no more of that. When you read the Psalms and you see continually anxious, Lord, how long, Lord, how long? You will not do that anymore. It will not be possible for you to do that. Why? Because the dwelling of God is not with men. There will be no more pain. The word pain, as it's originally used, it's the idea of intense exertion or pain as a soldier would do in battle, or a worker in the field would feel from working in the field all day, or even a hero who's trying to fight an enemy and to overcome them. No more of this intense exertion and pain. I would jump on top of this and say also physical pain. There will be no more broken bones. There will be no more cracked skulls. There will be no more visits to the emergency room. They will all lose their job. Not only physical pain, there will be no more psychological pain, no more anxiety, no more fear, no more worry and doubt, no more fretting on the inside, things that people cannot see that we all struggle with at times. I would say not only physical and psychological, but emotional pain. No more broken hearts. No more being cheated on. No more worrying if that person loves you or not, or worrying if they'll stay faithful to you. We will all be faithful because we will be in the presence of God. God not only removes here the effects of sorrow and suffering, God removes the source of sorrow and suffering. On your chart, if you can still see it, there will be no more presence of a curse. There will be no more curse. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying. There will be no more pain. If you didn't want Jesus to come after today, you might feel a little stronger about that. Forevermore, on the other side, there will be forevermore two things. First and foremost, the presence of God. And with God's presence, there is fullness of joy. You know it. There will be health. There will be life. There will be the peace of God's rule. There's no enemy. Not just the presence of God. Secondly, there is a relationship with God. I want you to see this. God doesn't just dwell with men. It says that he will be their God. I will be with men, and they will be my people. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. This implies the ownership of God over us. And when God owns something, he protects it. He takes care of it. It shows his commitment to it. How could there be any worry or fear when we are in the presence of God and relationship with God? We're not just his subjects in this place. We are his beloved people. This is not just a relationship of duty that God has to do. This is a choice of free will love on the part of the eternal God. We can be in the presence of God and still be his subjects, right? He could still be Lord, but God goes a step further. He doesn't just bring us into his presence. He brings us into his presence as family. He adopts us that we could have all things that he has. God has here fulfilled his word by bringing the new Jerusalem. He's fulfilled his word from the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but I'd like you to listen and even write down the reference. Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Yes. And come to Zion, listen, with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, joy and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Does that not represent no more and forevermore? Second verse for you, Isaiah 65:19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And I will joy in my people. Listen to this. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. no more curse forevermore, the presence and relationship with God. The New Jerusalem, it will be the greatest breakup and the greatest makeup in all of history. All right, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne, God's going to finally speak. Fantastic. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." The third big idea here is that God is going to speak the confirmation of the New Jerusalem. John sees a vision of the New Jerusalem. The voice from heaven is going to confirm the significance of the New Jerusalem, God dwelling with men. God now is going to confirm the New Jerusalem, which is the new heavens and the new earth becoming united in one. God is going to confirm five things in these two verses. The first thing is God confirms that everything is new. Everything is what? New. This new here seems to be creation here. He's going to make everything brand new, total transformation. Now, in theology, there's a fun little debate. Is God going to replace everything, or is God going to renovate and do a little fixer-upper on the old heaven and old earth? I go back and forth, and there's more theological to it, so if you want to come to the classroom, we can talk about it. But here, as of today, I think it seems to be a totally new creation, a replacement for the old has done what? It's passed away in judgment. The second thing God confirms here is that the vision is true. The vision is what?
True.
He said to me, "Write." God commands him to write this down. Why? Because it's faithful and true. The purpose is to emphasize to John, to the church, and to the future readers, the truthfulness and the importance. Truthfulness and the importance of this message. This message is not the result of soothsayers or fortune tellers in the Roman Empire. This is not a flippant prophecy. This is a prophecy based on the very true and faithful character of God himself. The third thing God confirms here is he confirms they are complete. Now, it literally says in your Bible, "It is done," but that word "it," it's a plural word. So when you think "it," you think singular, right? So I'm going to translate it for you so you get it. It's really "they," or "everything is done, everything is finished." What is everything here? What is "they"? What is he talking about? It's probably all the events of world history. The destruction of the earth, it's complete. The judgment of sin, it's complete. The redemption of his people, the New Jerusalem, it's complete. The inauguration of the new age, the inauguration of the final age, God's kingdom finally coming, which we've prayed for so long in Matthew 6, it is finally arrived. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? No, but God speaks of it as if it's already happened, showing you that from God's perspective, this is as good as done. You can count on it. Why? God confirms this. It's interesting, at the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," speaking of the redemptive act of God to save mankind through his sacrificial death. In Revelation 16, verse 17, a voice from the throne says, "It is over," meaning the eschaton, the last day's events, they're done. And now God speaks and finally says, "Everything is done, it's over, it is complete." God confirms everything is true. God confirms everything is new. The vision is true. They are complete. And here, God confirms his sovereignty. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the..." Yes. All of this, the whole vision of the New Jerusalem, the whole vision of the new heavens and the new earth, it is anchored in the very nature of God. It is anchored in this title which he is offering to you today. Alpha refers to him being the source, the origin of all things. There are no things from before him, for all things come from him. The Omega teaches us, it demonstrates that God is the goal, God is the aim of all creation. It all originates, Further, this title demonstrates that he is in control over all things. He's not just the Alpha, he's the Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. He's not just the Omega, he's the Phi, Chi, Psi, and Omega, emphasizing he is sovereign over all events in between. What does this do for the readers? It encourages them and gives them hope that, yes, I can trust God through my present trouble and circumstances, for God will bring me out of this. What's interesting is that title Alpha and Omega, it's used in the book of Revelation in the first chapter and in the last two chapters. Remember what they mean? The beginning and the end of all creation. Puts it at the beginning and the end of the book, showing that God is sovereign over all of the events of human history. How much more can we trust him? This is confidence being given to his saints. Remember what they're going through. Persecution, sorrow, and suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. The last thing here God confirms is the offer of life. Literally, he says, to the one who is thirsting. And that to the one who is thirsting is cast to the front of the Greek sentence. So it more reads like this. To the one who is thirsting, I will give of the fountain of life, water of life, freely. What does that mean to the one who is thirsting? To the one who is thirsting means to the one who has preserved and held faithful to Christ. The one who has preserved and held faithful to Christ. In John 7:37, Jesus invites those who are thirsty to come and drink. And those who are thirsty are the ones who come to Jesus to drink and not unto the world. Here we learn that God's character, it gives us assurance of his promises and the performances of them, for he is the Alpha and Omega. And God's confirmation here is his people's courage now. God's confirmation here is his people's courage now. We're on our last two verses here. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. He who overcomes, this is speaking of Christians. Who is it speaking of? Those who hold fast to their faith, even in the face of temptation, persecution, and death. The overcomer, the one who is a conqueror, is the one who holds fast to the work, who holds fast to the person of Jesus Christ by faith. The one who overcomes shall inherit. Notice you are inheriting. You are not earning. You don't earn God's favor. You don't earn God's gifts. You don't earn salvation. Rather, it's something you inherit. And how do you inherit? By faith in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, you become part of the family. And as family, now you can inherit all the promises that God has offered. Remember Ephesians 1? All blessings in the heavenly places have been given to his people. Why? Because they are in union with Christ. They're trusting in him and have been made a part of his family. He who overcomes, holds fast to Christ, shall inherit all things. What is all things here? Definitely the eternal state, right? Definitely the New Jerusalem, that makes sense. But it's probably all the promises of God throughout the whole book, throughout the whole canon of all of Scripture. If you go back to Revelation 2 and 3, and you see the letters to the churches, for everyone who overcomes, Christ promises them something to inherit. Tree of life, stone, white man, remember, new name, all that fancy stuff. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God has adopted us on paper, and he has sealed it with his spirit. But now in the New Jerusalem, that adoption which we eagerly await for from Romans 8:23, it will finally take place. God has signed off. God has let us know he's coming, and we are just waiting in that orphan house. We are waiting for God to come pick us up, and when he does, oh, glorious joy it will be. Heaven is the presence of God as his family. It was once asked, if you went to heaven and God gave you everything you ever wanted, but God was not there, would it still be heaven? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Because heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is relationship with God. And not just being there, but being there as his family, as his son, as his daughter. Okay. Interestingly enough, right in the middle of this vision, or I should say at the end of the section, there is a huge warning here. Verse 8. But Revelation has three such lists. This one here is the longest in Revelation. 8 things listed out here. This is not a random list of sins. These are sins that are found in the book of Revelation. They are sins that remind you of what the enemies of Christ, the beast, Satan, and the false prophet have done to God and his people. But, first one, the cowardly. This is worthy of special consideration. While the rest is probably speaking about non-Christians and the unchurched and the enemies of Christ and the cross, the cowardly here, it seems to be those who are in the church but have failed to persevere by faith. They have given in to the pressures of the world. They have given in to the temptation of sin. They have turned from Christ. The reader is being asked to make a decision here to overcome the pressure of the world and to inherit the first seven verses he just gave you. Oh, and by the way, he's going to talk about more after this. Or to become a coward and to surrender to sin. No one likes a coward, do they? Crudell, he says this: the cowardly are not those who fear persecutions, but those who choose personal well-being over faithfulness to Christ. That really brought it home for me. Those who are not just afraid, but they choose personal well-being over being faithful to Christ, especially in light of what Christ has done for us. Did he choose personal well-being? Absolutely not. What did he choose? The cross. He chose death. He did not choose it, so why should we? It's not a natural timidity, a natural fear here that causes them to be cowards. Really, it's a genuine lack of commitment to Christ. It's a genuine lack of true trust and true faith in Christ. Think about the parable of the sower, the different types of ground soil, and you have those that spring up, but then they're choked out by the world. This seems to be one of them. But the coward, and then he goes on, he says, the unbelieving, this is simply the opposite of faith, those who are not believing, who are rejecting by faith what Christ has done for them. The cowardly, the unbelieving, and then he says the abominable. Of all the words here of the eight, abominable is the only one that has a different Greek tense here. It's literally translated, those having been and continuing to be abominable. What does it mean to be abominable? It means to be repulsive, detestable in God's sight. You are offending God. These are crimes that you're continually polluted with crimes. The hard part about these words here is they're very generic. It doesn't tell you specifics. It just gives you this broad category of abominable, of the coward, of unbelieving. However, when we look in the book of Revelation chapter 17, we see that the prostitute city, the earthly city, she was abominable. She was offensive to God. She repulsed God. I think about it, if someone were to put something nasty in your face that just stunk and it made you want to gag, you're like, ugh, and you got to turn your face. I think that's like that. For me, it's a cat box. It just makes me want to gag and just, ugh, I can't stand it. For God here, it's sin. It's this abomination. It makes them want to turn away and just, ugh, in disgust. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. And then he says, the murders. Of the three words for murders here in Scripture, in the Greek New Testament, this is the most generic one. At least we can say this. It refers to murderers, those who killed the saints. At least five chapters discuss saints being killed in the book of Revelation. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus took it a step higher, right? You heard it was said, don't kill anybody. But if you hate your brother, what have you committed in your heart? You've committed murder in your heart. You are a murderer. Whoa, God's standards are high. Yes, they are. To show you what? That you cannot fulfill them and that you need a savior. He says, the sexually immoral, those who indulge in sexual intercourse outside of marriage unlawfully. Continue on, he says, sorcerers, those who were practicing magical arts in the first century. He says, idolaters, this is one of the themes of the book, idolatry. Idolatry is serving and worshiping an image. They are images that dominate our love and they dominate our loyalty. Now in America, we don't bow down to statues, do we? But I can't help but be struck with, and I may be taking it too far, so take this with a grain of salt. I can't help but think how we bow down to images. Images created by athletes, by companies, by brands, and we worship these and we spend our time and our money and our affections towards them, so much so that I can't go to church today because I gotta watch this guy play ball. And lastly, he says, and all liars. Eight chapters in this book talk about liars. Liars are in direct antithesis to God and to Christ. Why? Because they are the truth. And when you lie, this is a very attack and a challenge on God's very character. It is a very attack on his being. It is a perversion of his reality. Oh, it's just a white lie. It's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. It's an attack on God's character. It's a perversion of what he says is real. God does not like that. All of these eight sins here, they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. The lake that is burning continually with fire and brimstone. Is it actual fire here? I don't know. What I can say this is it's probably symbolic for intense judgment. This is a metaphor for intense judgment. And this fire has brimstone. This is interesting. Brimstone, it's sulfur. It's this yellow crystal-like rock, this yellow crystal-like stone that when you light it, it melts like wax. And a blue flame comes up from it. I'd like to try it. It looks pretty neat. However, here's what I would not like to try. A nasty odor comes from this. So nasty that it makes you want to choke and it makes you want to suffocate. So putting that together, you have the lake which consumes those of these sins, intense judgment, and it reeks of filthy sin. All of these sins are attacks on God. Cowards, they turn on God. Unbelievers, they don't trust in God. Those who are abominable, they offend God. Murderers, they destroy the image of God in man. Sexually immoral, they pollute and pervert God's design. Idolaters, they serve other gods and deny the one true God. And liars, they attack God's character. Point number four here is that God gives the call for the New Jerusalem. John saw the New Jerusalem. A voice confirmed the significance of it. God confirms the reality of it, and now God offers a call. What is the call for the New Jerusalem? The call is this, to be overcomers. To be what? It's to be overcomers, not cowards. To overcome, that means to be faithful to Jesus and to not be a coward and to turn away from Jesus. You can imagine how encouraging this might be, especially in light of the first century circumstances of those who had to watch their back in their very lives in a government that did not appreciate them, a government that called them cannibals, a government that thought they were having sexual orgies, a government that did not understand at all that they worshiped the true God. Invisible, yes, but we're not atheists just because we can't see him. What does the overcomer receive? All the promises of God and a familial relationship with him. That is the goal. That is everything we are striving for. That is what we were made for. Anything else is not fulfillment, not satisfaction. What does the coward receive? The coward receives the second death, the lake of fire. The second death, and this should bother you, church. This should bother you for the lost. This should bother you for the immensity of the horribleness and heinousness of sin. The coward receives the second death. This is not a physical death. This is not a second time dying physically. It is an eternal death. An eternal death where they will go into punishment and they will be alive and they will be conscious during it. Not annihilated, but eternal. If you are in any of these sins, I cannot help but plead with you as not just a brother in Christ, but as a human being, turn from these sins. They're killing you. There's no satisfaction in them. They're destroying you in your relationship with God. I would be a fool to think there are people in here who are not struggling with this, who are not being fools. This is not only a call to be faithful, this is a call to repentance. God says, remember, to the one who thirsts, thirst today for Jesus. And if you come to him and say, oh, Lord, I agree with you. You're right. I messed up. This is wrong. Save me. Save me, Jesus. I need you. He promises to save you and to give you drink of the water of life. He promises to let you eat from the tree of life. He promises you his presence. He promises you relationship, the very thing you were made to have. I'm sure most of you in here are saved and love the Lord, but if you don't, God, I pray that you would just touch their hearts right now. What's the conclusion of this message? Two thoughts. Remember the two thoughts I started with? These are God's two thoughts. No more and forevermore. No more and what? No more and forevermore. When pain hits, remember, this will be no more. But joy will be forevermore. Don't be a coward. When God seems far away, remember, this will be no more. His presence will be forevermore. physical and absolute. Don't be a coward. When you see evil committed, don't give up. Remember, this will be no more, and God's protection will be forevermore. Don't be a coward. When you feel the effects of the curse, don't give up. Don't give in. Remember, this will be no more, and God's holiness, yes, it will be forevermore. When relationships break, don't give up. Remember, your most important relationship with God through faith in Jesus will be forevermore. When temptations come, remember, they will be no more. There will be peace with God forever. Don't be a coward. When anxiety comes, don't give up, for the old order of things has passed away, and forevermore there will be peace with God. Be an overcomer. This vision of the New Jerusalem is something that gives us those specific thoughts so that we can focus in times where we can persevere to make it to the end, to make it to the presence of God. And really, at the end of the day, it's Christ holding on to us. It's Christ. Remember, in his hand, no one can pluck you out. I take care of you. Lord, save me. Sometimes that's all you can say. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. You're a good father. You're a good father. Help me. Don't let go. Don't let go. I need you. The vision, this vision of the New Jerusalem, it offers us victorious thinking. It offers us perseverance in the midst of a cursed and sinful earth that has death, crying, sorrow, and pain. But one day, it will be no more. The New Jerusalem, it's a reality from God. It's a relationship with God. It's reaffirmed by God, and it requires overcoming faith. May you rest in the work of Christ by overcoming faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the vision you have offered to us. Thank you so much of its significance, that it's your presence. Thank you so much that you confirmed it and that your confirmation is our courage. Father, bless us with the power of your Spirit to be faithful. Father, bless us to hold on to your words. Father, bless us to remember that the curse, that sin will be no more, and that presence with you, the glory of you, will be forevermore. Lord, for those who don't believe, I pray they would turn to you in faith today. They would repent of their sins. I pray you would encourage the church to reach out to the lost, to their friends, and to say, hey, Jesus, you sin bad. Jesus, you need us, something. Lord, give them the words. Give them the gospel. Let that really drive us. And thank you, Father, that you care enough to offer us these simple thoughts to keep us focused, to persevere through these hard times. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.